Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God in St. Bede's, good morning. After the story of David and Goliath, which we read last week, things are looking up. Just as when Saul defeated Nahash, that snake. Guarded optimism, however, because as we know for Saul, further tests came earlier in the chapters 12 through 15. The elation of his victory was dampened, and so we should rightly feel guarded after David's victory through faith in Yahweh. Perhaps Yahweh has more tests for David. And so we're continuing this long transition from Saul's reign to David's. And our reading today in chapter 18 highlights the tumultuous tests, the ups and downs of those anointed by Yahweh. Chapter 18 provides an exercise in discerning the difference in the lives of those who claim to follow God with all their heart and those who follow God's heart. Literally, as we read this, this is going to be an exercise. Often those who are walking in the will of God, when we do so, we feel raised up. And so as we read, when the story suggests that someone is walking in the will of God, we're going to stand. I know, this is going to be silly. As Anglicans, we are known to follow calisthenics, stand, sit, kneel, all that sort of good stuff. When it appears that someone has fallen out of the path of Yahweh, has before them, we are brought low, and we will sit back down. I'll try to lead by example, and you're welcome to play as long as you would like, or you can sit out, whatever you feel like. It's only 31 verses, but I hope that this will create a lesson that sticks with us, just as the magnificent story of David and Goliath did. So, we will begin, and you're welcome to follow along. Reading begins in your bulletin and then switches over to the insert. Beginning verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Seems pretty good. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older brother, Merib, my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Methuselite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner did David spoke." So Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. You may be seated. Thank you. I was really hesitant to do that. That seems silly. But I think the ups and downs, I'm hoping you will see, and perhaps in your own life, what walking with Yahweh actually looks like. If you peer closely, this chapter actually abounds with love. Some commentators actually call it the love chapter. Jonathan loved David. All Israel and Judah loved David. Michal loved David. But alongside and louder is the anguish and destruction of Saul. David has become this gift to Saul that brings great relief to Saul personally, but also to the nation from the threat of enemies. But David has become this continued test for Saul. How is Saul going to respond to this one that God has raised up to be in his place? And we're not sure how definitively Saul knows this, but there is a little bit of a clue. At the start of his reign, all eyes were on Saul. Remember his impressive features that acknowledged him that he should be king. And now, as in verse 9, we shift to the perspective of what Saul sees. The Lord is with David, especially in victories on behalf of Saul. This should be a blessing to Saul as to anybody. But blinded by anger and jealousy, as verse 9 says, Saul eyes David, and he begins to scheme. Saul was mad, and therefore he was jealous. Or was it the other way around? Either way, he felt threatened by David, as kings often do when there is a popular, promising young protege beneath them. But would David ascend to the throne by fair means or foul? Saul did not know. And this is certainly one of the questions that drove the king mad. In his madness, he actually tries himself to kill David, throwing a spear at him twice while David was playing music in the court. And when that fails, he schemes a plan that offers his daughter as a wife, but stipulates accepting her is to commit to fight more battles against the Philistines, which Saul believes will lead to David's death. And there's actually, just as a quick aside, there's an ominous foreshadow here to David's own schemes involving marriage and a wife and sending someone out to battle. However, here David, he seems to respond with humility, which actually seems to anger Saul even more. And so he gives his daughter to another man. Undeterred and enraptured by his scheme, Saul then sees another opportunity. It seems when you are stuck in sin, it is easier to convince yourself of continuing into it, even when it brings harm to those you care for the most. Saul learns that his other daughter, Michal, loves David, and he does request a really strange dowry, but with that same goal, for David to die by the hand of the Philistines. But again, the Lord is with David. And Saul does ultimately recognize this. But instead of acknowledging and being afraid of Yahweh, he actually becomes more afraid of David. And he assigns him as an enemy. Saul did not understand, it seems, that God should be left to decide what kingdoms survive what threats. Those who reject the will and desire of God will follow their wayward plans and schemes to ruin. Even when we see the occasional success, people often inwardly are still living in fear or jealousy. Saul was God's anointed. But there is a vast difference between the outward clothing of the Spirit's power and the inward feeling and actions of the Spirit's life. In the first example, despite the power, the hidden heart may remain unchanged. But when the Spirit fills the inner man, that monster is dealt with. So if a king invites chaos and death, if he happens to throw spears, well, then there is one thing that you can know for sure. Your king is quite mad, and he is a king after the order of King Saul. But then on the other hand, we're to consider David's response. He too is God's anointed after all. But actually now Saul, the first anointed king, will actually become his biggest obstacle to the one that God wants to raise up for the position that David knows he is to assume. And once more, we are seeing some incredible analogies to the story of Joseph, with the strife and threats of death originating from one's own family. What do you do if it is your own brother, your father-in-law, your king, who wants you dead? What do you do if it's your own family member, your child, your spouse, your neighbor, your co-worker, who mocks you for following Yahweh? Well, let's try an easier question. What do you do if someone throws a spear at you? Well, everyone knows what to do. You pick up the spear and you throw it back. In performing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You're courageous. You stand boldly for the right against the wrong. You can't be pushed around. You won't stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You will not be wronged. And all of these attributes combined prove that you could be a wonderful leader, a candidate for king. "Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed." But after the order of King Saul. There's also a possibility that some 20 years after your coronation as a leader, you will be the most incredible skilled spear thrower in all the realm. And also by then, quite mad. As the king grew in madness, David grew in understanding. He knew that God had placed him in the king's palace under the authority that God has chosen. And somehow, when Saul saw that David escaped his schemes because the Lord was with David, it was Saul who was afraid. David remained, certainly through dark hours. We know them to be his pre-king days, but he didn't. He may have assumed that this was his lot forever. Suffering, you see, was giving birth to humility. The Holy Spirit was working in him, but not sparing him from difficulty. And so would we do the same? Well, to learn wisdom from the story, to understand how we should react, we actually go to another character, the very first character of the story, Jonathan. Jonathan's relationship with David was not based on advantage, but something deeper: faith and love of the Lord. Jonathan saw through the eyes of faith that David's position somehow was as the Lord's anointed. And he, Jonathan, despite being the heir to the throne, gave it all up. He gave up any claim. He remitted his royal robe, and he gave to David the tools of war that he, Jonathan, would have used as a king. He gave them up to David and knit his life to that of the Lord's anointed. He said, "I will not take what the Lord has not given me." He was after the anointed, the Messiah's heart. And later, the anointed Messiah, Jesus, would call disciples to himself, disciples like Bartholomew, before any visible proof of his status as a king. And the disciples trusted him. And so we are called to trust him over money, power, leaders, a fitness routine to guide us through our lives. But the call to follow is not without difficulty or suffering, just as it was for David, just as it was for those who were rescued out of the Exodus, just as it was for the disciples of Jesus, and just as the son of David, Jesus, would later repeat, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isaiah 40 announced the good news of the coming reign of Messiah Jesus in a time of exile, that the Messiah was coming as king, but then they described his inauguration as a suffering servant. Jesus warns us, "You will have trouble." We will find that following him does not take away struggle, but he goes through it with us. And like Jonathan, later, a disciple whom Jesus loved in the New Testament, with the parallel name of John, wrote in 1 John 5, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who throws a spear? No, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and will follow him in faith." Just like Peter, who denied the Lord, when there are influences, emotions, sin crouching within me to try to turn against my brother or sister, the question is that me, or are there other forces of chaos that are trying to disrupt the relationships between God and his image bearers? But again, what if those forces isn't just the sin within us? What if it is the forces outside that are directed at us? How are we to respond to such persecution in our own lives? Is it passive and just allowing yourself to be trampled? Do we turn the other cheek? Yes. But that is more powerful than you may realize. And I had to throw this in because it's a wonderful lesson that I read from a commentator about this teaching in Matthew 5 that is so applicable to what we see David doing. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Don't resist. If I'm going to just leave it open to God to trust him to remit justice, then that feels like a very passive thing to do. In some situations, it actually seems like it gives license for abuse to continue. But concluding that don't resist, or denying that any wrongdoing that must be stopped, to conclude that that allows for abuse, that is certainly not the counsel of a loving God. Context is everything, and Jesus gives three case studies to elaborate that in our Western culture may seem confusing. They do seem to endorse being taken advantage of, but none of those three examples involve doing nothing. They don't involve passivity at all. They all involve actually some kind of response, but the question is, how do we understand it? Scholars conclude that the word resist is actually being used in the sense of don't stand against someone in the way that matches what they've done to you. Don't let your standing against match how the other person is standing against you. Don't throw the spear back. Still respond, but not like they did. Or as Paul would later write, don't repay evil for evil. So this first case study, it's not quite getting a spear thrown at you, but it's close. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, it's fairly intuitive, even today, that slapping is more about insulting someone's honor or dignity than it is actually about trying to take them out. If you're trying to take somebody out, you've got a closed fist. You're not slapping them. But in the honor and shame culture of the ancient Near East, many examples in their literature describe that if you're being slapped on your right cheek by someone facing you, that they are using their dominant right hand, and it's a backhand slap. And just picture that in your mind. If you saw someone hitting someone with a backhand slap, it does kind of feel more of a threat, an affront to their honor, a challenge, perhaps rather than a physical injury. Ancient Near East societies actually do say that this is against the law, and they give you recourse for doing that. Much like here today, we may consider things like libel or slander, where people are trying to drop our own dignity or social honor, that's not right, that's against the law. This person is asserting their dominance with this backhanded slap. So, if that's the case, then not backing down, resisting but not in kind, turning the other cheek, is standing right there. And looking in the eyes of that person that is just diminishing you, and offer them your other cheek. That's not passive. You're actually asking them to do something. What you're asking and requiring them to do is to slap you again on your other cheek, but this time, again, if they're doing that with their right hand, it's with an open hand. And just think of when someone comes up to you and does this. The periodic literature concludes that an open palm slap is actually a symbol of affection. It's a symbol to acknowledge that someone is a social equal. So this is a challenge. but you're forcing that person to reevaluate you. It's resistance, but it's not resisting in kind. Resistance in kind would be to backhand slap them back, which if you are of lower rank, that's a death sentence. But another way to resist in kind would also be to scurry away and plot your revenge. Jesus is saying that offering that person an opportunity to slap you again, but this time as an equal. That opportunity for them, that person then will either feel convicted by what you are doing, or like Saul, terrified. One author summarized it. If I'm not who you say I am, then you're not who you think you are. If I'm not who you say I am, then you're not who you think you are. For David, as the spears came, the Lord was with him, and it terrified Saul. And so the true victory of God's real anointed one is to patiently wait, even through suffering, even suffering that comes from your own brothers, and allow God to elevate you to the place of rule in this life or the next, and to trust that God will bring about the downfall of your persecutors. And this is an incredibly important theme to prepare us for the remainder of 1 Samuel. Also to understand the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he just stand there? Bring yourself down. But it's also an opportunity to challenge us, or to console us as we follow him. Let us pray. O God, the author and fountain of hope, enable us to rely with confident expectation on thy promises, knowing that the trials and hindrances of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, and having our faces steadfastly set towards the light that shineth more and more to the perfect day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.